All right, guys, come on up. Last week we lit the first Advent candle. Does anybody remember what that candle stands for? Yeah, Chase?
Peace.
Not peace. Another word?
Yes.
Hope. That's right. And so today we're going to light our second Advent calendar candle. And this one is called the Bethlehem candle, and it stands for faith. Okay? He's here. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for was here at last. God was coming to help his people just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down, seas would have roared, trees would have clapped their hands, but the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came in. And when no one was looking, in the darkness he came. There was a young girl who was engaged to a man named Joseph. Joseph was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of King David. One morning, this girl was minding her own business when suddenly a great warrior of light appeared right there in her bedroom. He was Gabriel, and he was an angel, a special messenger from heaven. When she saw the tall, shining man standing there, Mary was frightened. "You do not need to be scared," Gabriel said. "God is very happy with you." Mary looked around to see if perhaps he was talking to someone else. "Mary," Gabriel said, and he laughed with such gladness that Mary's eyes filled with sudden tears. "Mary, you're going to have a baby, a little boy. You will call him Jesus. He is God's own son. He's the one. He's the rescuer. The God who flung planets into space and kept them whirling around and around. The God who made the universe with just a word. The one who could do anything at all, she what was making himself small and coming down as a baby." "Wait, God was sending a baby to rescue the world?" "But it's too wonderful," Mary said, and felt her heart beating hard. "How can it be true?" "Is anything too wonderful for God?" Gabriel said. So Mary trusted God more than what her eyes could see, and she believed. "I am God's servant," she said. "Whatever God says, I will do." Sure enough, it was just as the angel had said. 9 months later, Mary was almost ready to have her baby. Now, Mary and Joseph had to take a trip to Bethlehem, the town King David was from. But when they reached the little town, they found every room was full. Every bed was taken. "Go away," the innkeepers told them. "There isn't any place for you." Where would they stay? Soon, Mary's baby would come. They couldn't find anywhere except an old tumble-down stable, so they stayed where the cows and the donkeys and the horses stayed. And there, in the stable, amongst the chickens and the donkeys and the cows, in the quiet of the night, God gave the world his wonderful gift. The baby that would change the world was born, his baby son. Mary and Joseph wrapped him to keep him warm. They made a soft bed of straw and used the animal's feeding trough as his cradle. And they gazed in wonder at God's great gift, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Mary and Joseph named him Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God has come to live with us, because of course he had. All right.
Our scripture reading today comes from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, the faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks. I'm going to avoid the candles because I'll probably start on fire. so I'll stand right here. The elders asked me to speak about faith in the context of Advent. So I had to ask myself, what grounds me as I wait for Christ? I think hope is anticipation and faith is grounding. So how has faith played a role in my story? First of all, I had to ask myself, what is faith? So I kind of, you know, poked around, see what different people said. But then I went to Hebrews 11, where it says it's substance and evidence of things not seen. Isn't that strange that an abstract is so concrete when it's placed, you know, when it's in Christ? And then I had to ask myself, what kind of different types of faith are there? It's like, if you picture two road signs, I thought a lot about what Mark said about the fact that last week he said, if your hope is in your optimism, or, you know, it's a road sign that says, hey, go this way, and it's sort of a passive self-reliance on autopilot. That's Tozer's word in Shallow Faith, his book. So you can go that route and have faith in your goodness, your religiosity, your church attendance, the good things that you do for, you know, the poor, the homeless, or you can have a complete trust in the finished work of Christ. And as you walk through your story, if your faith is in your own religiosity or optimism, as Mark put it, and in good works, you will crash and burn and probably give it up completely. But if we rest in the truth of the gospel, you can grasp onto a faith of substance and evidence and that which is unseen. So this is taken from my story between November of 1985 to February of 1986. When Rob first asked me to do this, I started to really think about it, pray about what would be the most helpful. But I think that if you want to call it a crisis of faith, that's what I experienced. We were in Haiti from 1980 to 1990. Not all of that time was full-time. But in November of 1985, we got a call, and Dave took the call. No cell phones, okay? So you're talking United States to Haiti, so it was a little bit difficult to hear. But he hung up the phone, and I went in our bedroom, and the kids were asleep, but he was on his knees, really collapsed. So I'm like, what's gone on? Well, he told me that my best friend, Tammy, had been shot and killed. So that was the beginning of a long process of we're alone. We don't have a church body. We have no family. I really couldn't go to the funeral. And it was one of the biggest funerals that area of Minneapolis had seen. So nobody told me, you know, hey, when you go live in Haiti, this is something you might experience. So, rolling on top of that, emotional experience, we were about to take off on a vacation to the Dominican Republic. Haiti shares the island with the Dominican. It's the island of Hispaniola. And we hadn't been on a vacation in like 7 years. I mean, we would take day trips, you know, that kind of thing. And so, the night before vacation, we had saved all this money. Dave was on his way down the streets of Port-au-Prince, and I don't know if you've ever been there, but there are no rules in driving whatsoever, and there are literally millions, it's not an exaggeration, millions of people that come in from the country that have never seen a vehicle before, and so they're just all over the roads. Well, just before he was coming down, probably 35 miles an hour, and a Haitian man stepped out in front of him just as he got there, and he flew up in the air and hit the windshield and rolled off. So in Haiti, if you are involved in an accident where someone dies, the people can kill you. So he thought, what do I do? He turned around, drove up to our place, and he said, can you give me my passport? Can you give me my important papers? And he didn't say anything else. So he got the doctor that lived downstairs to go with him, and he went up and The doctor had a police friend, because sometimes the police are not your friends. And so the police drove and went down, and by that time, you know, a couple thousand people had gathered. And so he, would you get me a little water, Jen? I'm going to dry up. So anyway, he drove down, and the police got out, and they shot their gun in the air and cleared the crowd a little bit so they could put the man in the back of our car. We had a station wagon. And so he went down to what we would call a hospital, but you wouldn't even bring your dog there. There's no sense of emergency. Isn't that strange? You know, here in our country, it's like 911 and rush and run and no sense of emergency there. So Dave carried him into the hospital, and nobody would help him. So basically, the man died in his arms. And so they put him in jail. And he said they made him strip. And he just asked, can I please keep my shoes on? So he was in the jail with a palace guard that had stepped out of line or something. And I don't know, there were a few others. And so I didn't know any of this was going on. And keep in mind, I've got the bags all packed. I'm 7 months pregnant. And so all of a sudden, all these missionaries started showing up and didn't say anything. I think that they were trying to protect me. But, you know, it would have been nice to know. So the next day, the lawyers there also work against you. So all of the money we had saved to go to the Dominican started to go to the lawyer that said, hey, you know, I'll let you out if you'll pay me $800. So be under house arrest. So they let him be, they let him, you know, have house arrest. And so he, let's see, I'm just trying to think of the progression. Oh, there was a couple in the Dominican that had heard we were going through this. So they said, if you can guys can get here, we'll keep you at our house. It was really, really nice. And so the judge signed off after we paid for the man's funeral, which of course we were glad to do. And it's kind of a terrible thing to say, but it's true that if he hadn't died, we would be responsible for him, his medical bills, everything for the rest of his life. So in God's, you know, hand in that. And I, you know, of course, it was a terrible thing that he passed away. But, okay, so we went to the Dominican, came back, and then just before John was born, our third, so I had the girls, they were little, and just before John was born, the United States flew in to take Duvalier out of the country. I don't know if you know some of the history, but it was the time of the Marcoses in Philippines and the Duvaliers in Haiti that were being taken out. So what happened is, after John's birth, the day before, oh, and by the way, the country was under curfew. So the French doctor that I had said, I am not going to deliver this baby unless it's during the day. So we were really praying about, you know, the timing. And so anyway, it was dawn, and the curfew lifted at about 6. So we started down to the hospital, and there were, you know, of course, police all over and that kind of thing. But we got there, and the physician made it to the hospital, but here's what he did. He put John's birth certificate in his briefcase, and he flew to France. So we didn't have his birth certificate. So we couldn't get out of Haiti. We had to stay, because the United States flew in, and what happened is, you know, you have to have an exit visa to get out, and we needed to have proof of his birth, which we did not have, so we had to stay. And so not even 24 hours later, when he wasn't even a day old, we were back home, and the missionaries came to our little apartment and said, you have to get out. And we said, we can't. So what happened is, if I go beyond my 10 minutes, wave at me or something, okay? What happened is they told us we had to stay, but see, the people were really upset with Duvalier because Duvalier had taken all of the money for himself. I don't know if you know any of the history, but his wife bought furs, and she had a cooler where she kept all of her furs. And we're talking a tropical country. You don't need a fur. And she would, they were on the news literally saying that they were owed, like when the money was donated to Haiti, they were owed these things because they were the leaders. And so the people never saw the money, you know. So they were furious when the United States took Duvalier and took him to France, then there was retaliation. So anybody who had anything to do with the Duvaliers, they went and they tore up their business. They would, you know, chant in the streets, déchoucage, which means we're going to root it up from the roots, you know. And this is really hard to hear, but they would behead people and carry the heads through the city. And so, you know, we would see refrigerators going by and pieces of furniture going by. And, of course, there was shooting and looting in the streets during that time. So we were basically stuck inside. And then a few days later, oh, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but Dave is a ham radio operator. And so they took away all of our phone, all of our TV service, everything. And so all we had was ham radio. But the interesting thing is the Coast Guard would contact him about what was going on politically because they weren't coming in. And so he was able to share with them what was going on the island. So remember, John is not even 24 hours old. So a few days later, I started to get these terrible abdominal pains, and I thought, because you know how after you have a baby, you try to do sit-ups, you know, and get yourself back in shape, you know. So I thought it's like, okay, that's my sit-ups, you know. But then I was just doubled over in pain. It was just awful. So you don't really go to the doctor per se. So there was a guy that came to the house, and they put me in the hospital. So like I said, the hospital. There's no sanitation. There's no sheets. There are no towels. There are no nurses. It's just a place that they can come and meet with you. So so I had, you know, these two little girls, and I don't remember. Do you remember who took care of them? Oh, so anyway, was in the hospital, and the problem was my fever kept spiking, like really high every afternoon, so they thought I had malaria. So that there's nothing reliable. So the guy that was supposed to, malaria is only detectable if you get the blood at the peak of the fever. So he would always arrive like a couple hours late. And we never got the correct reading. So anyway, and then I had John next to me in a little, you know, pack and play. And there was somebody who worked there, not a nurse, came in and gave me a cold bath. And I started to go into convulsions, you know, because I could not control my body. And let's see, progression. Okay, so this was 8 days in the hospital. And finally, they had a guy that came in from the United States and heard about my situation, came to Canopy Vera, which is where I was, and said, take her off all these meds and put her on this high-powered antibiotic and whatever. Well, the next day, my fever didn't spike. So I had dropped 40 pounds in a week, which was wonderful, but... But so, and you know what? You do things in life and you think, okay, there's nothing that's going to be more hard than this. Because I had to pump my milk, keep it going for John. And he lived on water and yogurt for, Avion water and yogurt for 10 days. And so he was just a skinny little thing. I just remember in the middle of the night thinking, I can make it through this. There's nothing else that's going to be harder. I think I maybe shared this with you before, but I went through a postpartum depression, and it was almost, I would just tell Dave I really just wanted to die. And I didn't really care about him or the kids or, you know, anything else. But like I said in the beginning, if you are grounded, you have substance and evidence of things not seen. It is very real. I mean, I couldn't pray. I couldn't read. I'm not going to cry. But here are the words. I would go out every evening and sit in a rocking chair, and I would sing this song, and it really pertains to faith. When I cannot understand God's leading, when I do not know the reason why he should choose the path that lies before me, still to him in faith, I can reply. I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and believe your will is always best for me, I will trust when I cannot see. When I feel the sting of disappointment and my dreams lie crumbled in the dust, when my best adds up to loss and failure and the things that happen seem unjust, I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity and believe your will is always best for me, I will trust when I cannot see. When I face the furnace of affliction and the pain seems more than I can bear, when I think it strange, this fiery trial, still I'll tell my blessed Lord in prayer. I will trust when I cannot see. When I'm faced with adversity and believe your will is always best for me, I will trust when I cannot see. I think, as we think of Advent, we need to be firmly planted in the chaos of this world because we can be fully assured that we can trust his plan to return and to reign, and that it is a grounding that when we really come to that, almost to just like a grain of mustard seed of faith, that we can trust him. And we have to have our faith firmly planted in the gospel and in what he has done for us.
So we're going to talk about faith next. When Rob asked us to do this, we were just going to get up here and sing George Michael's Faith. But we thought that like Brian would be the only one that appreciated that, so we decided not to do that. No, I'm just joking. We're going to read from Hebrews 11 like you did, so you can go ahead and read.
Okay, we're just going to read the first three verses here, and we'll talk a little bit about them. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
Yeah, we're just going to like break it down, maybe verse by verse, and talk about what this means. And then we're going to move from like the semantical, theological meaning of faith to like what it actually means in the real world today. So I think verse 1, it's talking about faith being the assurance of things hoped for. We were reading this John MacArthur Study Bible, and he's talking about this word assurance. And basically it comes from the same Greek word translated exact imprint, and it can also mean confidence. And so to be assured of something is like somebody telling you to like have confidence that this is the truth. And I think a lot of the times in Christianity, we're very quick to judge people that like have little faith. So Peter and Thomas, they did not experience it, so they did not believe it. And I think we're like quick to judge that and say like they had little to no faith. But I think blind belief or like blind allegiance is not quite what faith means, at least to me anyways. It also says in here that faith can be considered a gift from God, like a divine gift. And I guess we talked about this a lot, and we talked about what that really means, what a divine gift is. And I almost think of the word like miracle. And when I think of the word miracle, I think of the veil being pulled back and you see the plan unfolding a little bit. So, for instance, when Jesus healed people, he pulled back the veil and showed that he is actually doing something. And I think it's so easy to get lost in this world because it's like really dark and really broken, and I think it destroys our faith sometimes. And that's why it's sort of a gift from God, because sometimes he'll pull back that veil and show you, like, no, I'm working. And even if you don't see that I'm working, I am working.
We talked a little bit about what that means in our own lives and how God has given us faith rather than just, as we grew up, we've kind of were told, you just need to have faith and just believe this because we're telling it to you and it's true.
And it's you almost feel bad if you don't. Like, oh, I must not be a good Christian because I have little faith. But if you view it as this gift from God, then it starts to become more like less of what I have and more of what he has shown me and what he has given me as he's pulling back that veil and showing, like, no, I am doing something. And I love when we talk through Hebrews 11, it lists all these people that are, like, good people of faith, and they, like, never got to see their king. Like, they didn't even get to see him born. And, you know, like, to have faith like that, they must have had some type of experience where they felt his presence and where they felt his redeeming power working to believe something that ludicrous, because, like, literally thousands of years later, that's when their king was born.
So an example, we kind of stemmed off of Peter and Thomas, and their different versions of what their faith looked like. And for Thomas, Jesus gave him the gift of faith where he said, okay, feel my side, feel my hands, and have faith. And so I guess in my life, there's one particular thing that I thought of when I was talking about faith and how God has given me faith that I often struggle with. I have a friend that I've known since we were kids, and we've gone through a lot of similar traumas, a lot of similar struggles in life. We've grown into faith together almost. We weren't always in the same place in life. We weren't always living like close to each other, but every time we got back together, there would be a sweet time of just sharing our heart with each other. And now as we're adults, we've been blessed to be in the same city again. So about once a month, we get together and just talk. And every time we get together, there's always a time where I'm able to point out restoration that I can see in her life, and she can point it out in my life. And that is, for me, it's like a present assurance that God is giving me of this is why you should have faith in me. Because somebody else can see it in you, and you can see it in them.
Yeah, and we listen to this song called Ever Be, and in the chorus it says, in the second verse it says, you're making me like you. Every single day you're clothing me in white because you're going to have your bride free of all her guilt and all her shame. And to see that, like, her friend is pointing out to her, like, it is a miracle in a sense, like, the veil is being, you know, uncovered, and you see, like, he's not just leaving the world to rot. Like, he's restoring everything, including my soul and her soul and all of us. And he's restoring our bodies, and he's restoring pretty much, like, everything, right? So for me, I was going through a pretty bad time, I guess, right before I came to Sola. And we had stopped going to church. We had just gotten married, and we were not really looking to go back to church. And I wasn't planning on finding a church. And I don't know exactly what it was, but I looked up a YouTube video, and I saw Mark Gomez, and I saw him having a conversation with some atheists, I don't know, some people, whatever. And then at the end of the video, he said, like, yeah, you guys should come to my church in Littleton sometime. And I was like, wait, what? He's still around.
Mostly he wanted to go because he wanted Chess's pumpkin roll. But.
um, So I came, and that was like right when you guys had just got Abriana, like right at that period of time. And there was one service where we dismissed the kids from their class to come back in. And like every church I've been to is always like, be quiet, like don't disturb the adult. But when the kids come in here, it's like crazy. And I like that. That day I looked around and I didn't see like people like shushing their kids or like showing anger towards their kids. I just saw like literally everybody in the whole entire room like embrace their children. And then I looked over at Mark and Chas, and I like saw him holding the baby, and he told me like her story, and I saw him like kiss her on the forehead, and I looked around and I'm like, there is not a evidence of evil in this room right now. And it was like orphans having parents and like widows being accepted into a community and hate being pushed out. And it was like the veil was unlifted a little bit. And I'm not joking, guys. It had been like 10 years since I felt that like God was real. And I was like ready to give up. I don't know. And that's when I was like, we got to start going here. Yeah. This is like, I haven't felt this real. I had no faith. And it was a gift from God that he unveiled to me and showed me like, I am still working and I'm still keeping my promise. And I was ready to give up. Like, it was bad. It was dark. It was like suicidal. And I was ready to stop. And he gave me that gift of faith, and it like made my faith stronger. And so when we talk about the season of Advent and this season of waiting, we're now in like the second Advent, right? And just like these people were waiting for their king to come, like we're waiting for his return again. We're waiting for our king to come, and he gives us these little glimpses where he unpeels the veil, and it gives us faith and it helps us believe and stay strong and wait for him. So we're just gonna read the last part.
Yeah, we kept reading through Hebrews 11, and we just stopped at verse 13, and there's a little section that it was so applicable to the Israelites at the time because they're waiting. And then obviously this was written after Jesus came, and again, we're waiting on our Savior, waiting on our hero to come back. So verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking on the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them." Yeah.
Thanks.
Well, I kind of feel like I can just sit down. And I actually just want to take a minute to pray right now and thank God for the gift that we have in each other as a community. Have you heard from the Holy Spirit today? I think so. So let's just thank Jesus for that right now. Man, Jesus, you are present with us. You promised that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you're there. And I believe you're here. And that's faith. That's faith to us. We are grateful for the stories. It's like a mosaic. That's what it feels like is coming to mind right now, where you have delicately shaped the story of each person along with all of the jagged edges, and somehow you assemble it into this beautiful picture of your love and grace and your nearness that helps the rest of us look up outside of our own jagged edges and see this amazing piece of art that you're doing called restoration. And so thank you for showing up today, and help us as a community together to continue to encourage each other so much the more as we see the day approaching when you will fully extend your kingdom across all of this earth and bring restoration and completely lift that veil that hangs sometimes thickly, it feels like, and other times very thinly between us and the full presence of your kingdom. So be with us now as we wrap this time up together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I promise you that I did not, I asked them to talk about faith. I did not tell them what text to speak out of. Can you go to the next slide, Bob? The thing that I think is funny, I might have a hard time holding this. So faith, around this time of year, we have a lot of things flying around about faith. Almost every Christmas movie you watch, I'm going to have a disaster here. Almost every Christmas movie you watch has some element of it in it, right? Like every time you hear a bell ring, an angel gets its wings. Or Miracle on 34th Street, we just watched the other day, where the little girl is 64 years old and she doesn't believe, she's enlightened. And the thing about all these is that believing somehow makes something true. That's the way it flows. Like somehow, like all of the adults, right, don't know how to believe, and so they can't hear the bells ringing. But when they believe, they will now hear the bells ringing, and Santa is real, right? And there's like elements in these that feel inspiring, where there's elements of truth about what faith actually is, but so much of it feels obscured by the glitter and the niceness and the platitudes, and it doesn't work in Haiti. It doesn't work when the veil is thick in front of you. And so I just want to take a minute or two to just say a few things and share some more stories with you guys. I started with Hebrews 11 as well because, oddly enough, I love the languages, and oddly enough, here's a spot where I prefer the King James Version's rendering of this verse. Because when you look at it, hear these words, right? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the, and this is no knock on anyone, okay? Especially you guys. That was beautiful. And you too, Mom. I mean, thank you for using the King James, Mom. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Now compare that with faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And the major difference I see in these use of words, King James being old, supposedly an antiquated, ESV being like new, you know, I think it was produced in 2001, is this choice of words to represent these concepts here, where assurance and conviction feel like something from within in you, right? Like assurance is something that I have to have inside of me. Conviction is something that I have to grab on my own and muster up. Whereas substance and evidence are things outside of you. Substance is something you can touch and grab onto. It feels very tangible. And evidence, these are like the words of courtroom, where this is the smoking gun that says that person pulled the trigger and this guy is guilty. Like the without a shadow of a doubt kind of language. Both of these feel touchable and outside of you, substance and evidence, whereas assurance and conviction are something inside of you that you have to somewhat produce. And so I just want to say that there is a false assumption that faith equals the absence of doubt. I've heard it often, if not said in those words, hinted at, implied, you infer it from many conversations. And I think that it is because we have so reduced faith often to the realm of intellectual assent that we assume that faith is strong when doubt is absent. We've reduced faith to the realm of something in your mind so that if you doubt, faith must be tiny and weak. However, biblical faith is a holistic sort of a thing. Do you remember when Jesus says that you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? What is he talking about there? Are those four different categories? Or is he saying, like, this is the whole of your being is what is to respond to God in love, right? Faith is that sort of thing. Biblical faith is something that captures your entire being too, so that it can be present in strength. In strength, in the rawest of times, when life hemorrhages questions which may seem for now largely unanswered. Sometimes life comes along and just stabs you and you're bleeding. And those questions and doubts can't help but come. And I'm arguing that those very times are what accompany genuine faith and help reveal it. That in real life, doubt actually accompanies genuine faith, and that questions, as you grow up in Jesus and in God, that questions become more and more mature and more raw and more in touch with the realities of the world that we experience with all of its brokenness. So what is faith then? We've heard a couple of, and again, I don't feel like I need to say this, but here we go. Faith is our entire being aligned to the objective reality of the presence of the true God. Now there is a true God, and he is objectively there. And our being, by his gift, is aligned to him. Because he gives us life. And the reflex of that life is to respond to him. But it feels dim. It feels dim. This is the subjective part. It feels dim when the absurd realities of our dark and broken world, including the darkness and brokenness within us, obscure God's presence. And I would further say that our doubts are meant to be ways of confronting that darkness and pressing into the way that Jesus overcomes it. So let me give you four stories that I think help with this. And I'm not going to say an awful lot about them. They're stories, and I'm praying that Jesus will minister to you through remembering how he ministered to these people. John 11:32-33, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, right? And Jesus comes, and in the beginning of John 11, you've got this crazy thing that happens where it says that Jesus heard that his good friend Lazarus was sick. And Jesus was in, Bethany, and Lazarus was in Judea, somewhere where it was supposedly dangerous for Jesus to go at the time because of the opposition. But what it says is it links the two almost causally. Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, and Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So he stayed two more days where he was. That's not what makes sense to me. And it didn't make sense to Mary and Martha either. So I think we're in good company, and I think this is why John, and by the Spirit, gave us this. So Jesus goes. And in verse 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Have any of you had a similar response to something that just doesn't make sense? And Jesus could have stood there at that moment, right, and said, "Well, I stayed two more days because I want to teach you something about resurrection and me and life, and I'm going to raise Lazarus, so just hang on." And that is not what Jesus did. And I think that the more and more that I go through life, I feel like this is not what he does with us either. He doesn't just like give us platitudes or like explain himself. He doesn't do that. Look at what he does. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And in the next few verses, we find him weeping next to the grave. knowing full well that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He weeps. He is deeply moved and deeply troubled. Now, what if he had just answered her questions? Or what if he had just come earlier? We wouldn't have this comforting story. Jesus was in pain with them. Here's another story from Mark 9. You'll probably recognize this one too. Jesus was praying on a mountain. He comes down, finds this ruckus and hubbub because his disciples, who he had already commissioned to go out, he'd sent his, I should call them apostles. The apostles had been sent on this mission where he had given them authority over. He gave them the ability to do many of the things, like to lift the veil for people through healing and casting out demons and other things like that. And here they are, and there is a little boy who has convulsions, and his father is like at his wit's end and can't do anything. And it's like his father was like, this is my last resort, and I'm so desperate to see my son in a place of healing and restoration. And the disciples, you know, or the apostles couldn't do anything. And so in verse 21, Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Which what you're getting is that this has been going on for a long time, and this father has been in the agony of this. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Have any of you had similar cries out to God? If you can do something, have compassion and help. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus didn't say, well, once it gets up to this level, then I'll help. You know, he said, he didn't say, well, let's, you know, change the posture of your question. He just helped him. He was there with him and he helped him. We talked about Thomas already. Man, Jesus is risen from the dead, and all of your friends are saying, I saw him. And Thomas is like, I did not. He's not here. He's dead. I saw him dead. That's what I saw. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus didn't say, well, Thomas, once you believe what everybody else believes, then I'll come. Jesus met him where he was and moved him deeper into who he is. And the reflex of Thomas's heart as he encountered Jesus was, my Lord and my God. Conspicuously absent is Thomas actually sticking his hands in there. I've always wondered about that, which I think is part of the grace of it. Because here came Jesus, and what Thomas thought he wanted wasn't actually. He just wanted Jesus. And then here's the last one. I love this one. This is often overlooked. Matthew 28, this is shortly after that time with Thomas. Jesus spent about 40 days, right, teaching them about the kingdom of God and explaining to them what was going on. Things were starting to make sense here and there about his resurrection and all the things he had promised and the restoration he was going to bring. And then he's on this mountain, and the 11 disciples are gathered around. And the 11, keep that in mind, they're gathered around. And Jesus is getting ready to ascend. And like looking back on this, we know what's going on. He's commissioning them. He's sending them out. He's telling them, wait for the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, you're going to be empowered with my presence to spread the good news of my kingdom everywhere. But here's the scene, right? Matthew 28, verses 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted." And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus didn't say, "Well, I need 11 people who like have really confident faith in me in order to send you out on my mission." He just said, "I'm with you always." Some doubted. He didn't wait for them to get it together. He partnered with them and promised to be with them. Faith goes hand in hand with doubt. And the honest doubts and questions, I believe, are what prove faith to be true. Faith does not mean an absence of doubt or questions. What I would say instead is that in the middle of doubt and questions is when Jesus shows up in authenticity. And just like you guys mentioned already today, faith is a gift. If you combine these things, right? If you understand this, faith is a gift. Jesus is the hero here because genuine faith is based on not you conjuring some kind of confidence up or conjuring some kind of assurance up in order for things to go better so you can like start hearing the bells. Faith is based on the presence of the true God who, according to the scriptures, has caused an awakening life to pierce through your dead heart. And if that is true, if you were dead in your trespasses and sins, like Ephesians says, but God made you alive, so that then we understand that by grace you have been saved through faith, which is a gift. If that is true, that the true God causes awakening life, then genuine faith will not ever fail or be lost. Your doubts don't ever threaten it, and it is firmly destined to find its truest and strongest expression in the consummated restoration of Jesus, that someday we look forward to this time where that veil is entirely torn away. Faith, you could almost say, is a person. Jesus Christ himself near us. If faith, as Galatians says, is the fruit of the Spirit, that those who walk in the Spirit then find the fruit of the Spirit working itself out in faith, it is based off of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who is here because of the living Jesus. Just like Jesus comes near to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, just like he comes near to this Father who says, "Help my unbelief," just like he comes near to Thomas, just like he promises to always be with us, those 11 disciples, even in the middle of their doubt, to the end of the age, so he is near to us. He is the founder of our faith, and in him is where we find our faith to prove itself in its genuine authenticity. It is the work of the living Spirit in those who are alive in Jesus. So where do we go then? In the middle of all of those doubts, lean into them. Ask those questions. Find where the Spirit is. Lean into him. He's not scared of your questions. Now, to little children, he says, "I'm with you. Come to me." To Job, he said, "Stand up and I'm going to answer you like a man." And he's going to do that to both of us, to us. He'll do that. But he's not afraid. And he comes near, and he meets you where you're at, and he moves you deeper into who he is. So let me encourage you, if faith is the work of the living Spirit in those who are alive in Jesus, then when things feel dim, find where the Spirit is and lean into him. And the Spirit is here in his people. We are the gathered body of Jesus. Each of you has the Spirit indwelt among you or in you, but he's also among us in strength. The Spirit spoke through many people in writing the Scriptures, and he invites us to speak directly to him. You can lean into him. So this Advent season, as we wait for Jesus and wonder what the plan is, because that's what happens, right? When broken things happen, we say, what is going on? Press into your doubts, your pain, and your fears, and ask Jesus to show up there. And one of the ways he's given us to be able to find the Spirit is through the rhythmic gathering and the rhythmic celebration of his body and blood. I love that because he said, eat bread and drink wine. These tangible, earthly things. He said, I want you to do that. I want you to gather a lot and do that because that's going to remind you of my presence and the way I nourish you and the way I give you life. Do this until he comes. Celebrate his death and resurrection. And I think it's one of those things that helps us think deeper about all of the gifts that he's given us. He wants you to eat in a way that reminds you of who he is and what he's done. So this Advent season, as you press into these doubts and fears, press into the feasts, the celebrations, the joys, even the tinsel and gifts, all of those things in some way are hints at something greater, which, like you said, when that veil is torn away, is going to be found in its fullness. So we get to celebrate this meal as a foretaste and a little piece of a bigger meal that we're going to celebrate with Jesus in a new creation, fully restored. And while we're doing it, what comes to mind to me all the time is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Do you know what he does? Here we are in this dark place, and he spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies, sin, Satan, and death. We defy you as we eat this meal. We will rejoice in this meal. We will eat it and take it with gladness and say, do your worst. Now, we don't say that lightly, because they already are, right? But we will celebrate. We will have joy. We will press into the presence of Jesus with us, starting with this meal and continuing on through the Advent season. So I want to invite you to say our call to communion together, and then we'll go back to the table.